Now I invite you to open your copy of the scriptures and Paul's letter to Philemon. As we conclude this series, we will read the whole letter. And our sermon will be focused mostly on the last verses, 21 through 25. But for the sake of a review and for familiarity, for those who are not here in the past weeks where we preached it on the evening service, we will read the whole thing and we will draw lessons from the whole letter, of course. So, the letter of Paul to Philemon, starting from verse 1, receive this with faith, with hope, and with love. This is God's word for us this morning. Thus he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you, of your owning me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There's something deeply satisfying about happy endings. Like the final click of a well-fitted puzzle or the note that resolves a chord and a melody, we all feel better when the detective cracks the case, the monster dies, and Miss Bennett marries Mr. Darcy. After all, the misunderstandings and near misses caused by their pride and their prejudice. A good ending ties the bow, lets us rest knowing that the world, at least that world, and at least for now, is in order. Then there are the sad endings, which don't satisfy in the same way, but still bring some closure. They make us sit with regret, make us feel the weight of the frailty and fragility of the human experience that we all share. The great Jay Gatsby floats in his pool, and we understand that his dream has drowned with him. Maximus Meridius finds his revenge on the arena of the gladiators, but savors it only for a few minutes before succumbing to death. These endings resolve into pain, sure, but at least it's a finished, confined, definitive pain. But then, there are the open endings. And these are those ones that refuse to leave because they demand something from us. They won't let you just observe. They make you participate in wonder. Is Deckard a replicant? No answer. Did Tony Soprano get whacked? No answer. Inception, does the top fall or is it a dream forever? Cut to black. No answer. Open endings refuse to settle because they force you to decide what happens next. In the Bible, if you were unaware of all the other examples I have given this morning, being far more literary than we often realize, does this too and does this often. The book of the prophet Jonah ends with God's unanswered question, should I not have mercy? Cut to black. The book of Acts, the sweeping and thrilling narrative of the early church, ends abruptly. Paul is in Rome under house arrest, and then cut to black. It just stops. We don't hear about his trial, whether he's going to be before Caesar, whether he's going to be released or executed. The story cuts off midstream as if, look, its author is handing us the baton and saying, the gospel is still going forth. What part will you play now that the old guard is retiring, sometimes by force? This brings us then to Philemon. And its wildly frustrating TBD, to be determined, finale. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Camera shifts to Philemon, then cuts to black. No answers. That's it. There's no Philemon joyfully embraced Onesimus, and they lived as brothers forever and ever. The end. Cue the music. We don't know if Philemon swallowed his pride, whether Onesimus was safe, or whether forgiveness and equality transformed their household. Nothing. We just find an ending that doesn't end anything. The question hanging in the air, still waiting to be answered 2,000 years later, is whether we will do more than we are asked. You see, the Christian life, in many ways, as we go through it, is an open-ended story. Our lives are ones of constant decisions, daily choices that reveal what we truly believe. We are persistently confronted. The camera fixes on your face, and we are confronted with a decision. We will live as those transformed by Christ or as those merely informed about Him. And while His gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not give a strict script to follow, it does give us, as we have seen in this letter and in all the other books of the Bible, a new heart, a renewed conscience, a transformed imagination, so that when the next choice comes, and it always does, and it will, we might do even more than we are asked. And that's the point. That's what we will all see today as we conclude our study in Philemon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ leads us to decide for joyful obedience. Again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ leads us to decide for joyful obedience. We will see that in 3 points today. And the first is the grace of God binds us together. When we jump in the portion that we are going to focus today, beginning in verse 21, we immediately find, Paul, help me out here, an invitation for a review. Because Paul is confident that Philemon will do even more than he asked, which raises an obvious question, especially if you haven't been here in the last evening's services, when we look at the bulk of the letter from verses 8 to 20. What is it that he asked of Philemon, you might be wondering? To answer that, let's look at the whole thing that we just read. You see, from verses 1 to 7, Paul sets the foundation for true Christian fellowship, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He will frame everything he will ask of his friend Philemon, not as an apostle commanding obedience, but as a servant prisoner appealing for his love. Paul reminds Philemon that his faith in Christ has been necessarily overflowing into love for others, particularly and especially the church, which led us to recognize when we look at that text that the key theme for this entire letter is that of Christian fellowship, that Greek word that I have been repeating, koinonia, simply because it's shorter than saying Christian fellowship all the time, which entails the transformation of all personal relationships we have here into a covenantal commitment to one another. If Philemon has received grace and peace from Christ, and Paul had evidence of that, he just asks him to extend that same grace and peace now to others, and to a very special other, setting the stage for his coming appeal regarding Onesimus. And then we reach the section of verses 8 to 16 where Paul lays the fundamentals of his theology, preparing Philemon for his request. And he does that by reshaping Philemon's views of how this world works regarding his views of honor, of our hierarchy, of fate. Because as we've seen, Roman law and social norms gave Philemon the right to even punish Onesimus when he came back, since he was his owner, his master. Yet Paul, going against the current of the air they breathed, appeals not to authority, as he could have as the great apostle, but again, to love, to familial bonds, to the familial bonds that they now share, the three of them, in Christ, as brothers. Paul then urges Philemon not to see Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother, presenting to us the radical shift that the gospel brings into our lives. We do not live by the world's standards, standards of power, of status, of honor and shame, but we live by God's grace. Philemon is then, at the end of that section, challenged to recognize that God's providence is at work, thwarting all the plans that we attribute to fate in this world. Perhaps God's providence, he says, kind of ironically, because he knows that for a fact, even in Onesimus' escape, he was working, calling then Philemon to a reconciliation that reflects God's reconciliation to his people in Christ. And then finally, as we saw last week in verses 17 to 20, Paul makes then his request clear. Welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me, he says. He presses Philemon to embody Christian fellowship by forgiving Onesimus, treating him as an equal person. And to make things even easier, Paul even offers to cover any debt, any financial debt that Onesimus might have owed to Philemon. And more than, as we said, more than a practicality, he is mirroring for Philemon, for Onesimus, for all reading the letter, including us, Christ's work of atonement on our behalf. When he paid the debt, when he looked to the Father and said, I will repay what they owe you. In this, we see that Christian fellowship, and that was our main point last week, means acting like Christ towards one another, not just conceptually, but practically, in deeds and in words. And our ultimate challenge has been to live then in this reality of a redeemed people where debts are paid, where brothers and sisters are reconciled, and where love triumphs over the old divisions that this world insists on casting upon us. And I said, and I argue, and I will argue again, this is all summarized in Paul's extremely wise choice of words in verse 20. There he says that he wants to benefit from Philemon. Philemon, the man who was known for his work in refreshing the saints. Yet the work there for benefit, lost in translation, is the same, has the same root in the original as the word useful, which in Greek sounds a lot like the word Onesimus. Onesimus, who, verse 11, was the useless slave who ran away and now has become, true to his name, useful to Paul in refreshing his heart after his conversion. So in verse 20, Paul is asking of Philemon, be useful to me, almost like he was saying, dear Philemon, be Onesimus, to Onesimus, on my behalf, because now Onesimus has been Philemon to me on your behalf. With this, Paul tells us that we must be Onesimus, useful, and be Philemon, refreshing to one another. And after all, isn't a change and switch of roles the core message of the gospel? When our Lord Jesus Christ chose to be those things, useful and refreshing, he chose to be like a slave, taking upon himself the form of a slave, as Paul will say elsewhere, and pay our debts in full, making us now debtors to him with our own lives as he takes us into his family. And time and again, as Paul reminds us, he does that by grace for free. He has been Onesimus, Philemon, and Paul on our behalf. And he asks us now to do the same for one another. So as we conclude this review of the entire letter, we see that the grace of God binds us together in this bond of joyful mutual submission that we call Christian fellowship. That having settled that, looking back doesn't answer all our questions. Because again, I reviewed the whole thing, and you might be still asking, and that would be fair. What does it mean to Philemon to do more than what Paul asked? We will see in our second point then that the grace of God leads us to freedom. The grace of God leads us to freedom. Last week I argued that Paul expected, as a secondary to everything that I just said, yet very necessary consequence of everything he said above, that Philemon would free Onesimus from slavery. And the question that anyone could ask at the end of that sermon, and some of you did just that at the door, is, if that's right, why doesn't Paul just say it? Why doesn't he say it? Free Onesimus The grace of the Lord be with you. Amen. It would be a way shorter letter. And to complicate things even more, as someone did at the door for me, if that is right, how can we make sense of the other parts of Scripture? When Paul gives commands to slaves and masters, but does not mention outright, free all your slaves, O you masters. As if, almost saying, that slavery was okay, as long as it's done with love, if that's even possible. Let me try briefly to address these concerns. In Philemon, Paul's making, as we noticed, a personal pastoral appeal for his friend Philemon to receive Onesimus, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. On the other hand, in texts like Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 and 4, he is giving general instructions for Christians at large, including those who might have been, at the time he was writing to them, either masters or slaves. And there, he urges justice and fairness without directly calling for an end of the institution of slavery. But instead, he's attempting to redefine all those relationships that he mentioned in those famous passages under Christ's lordship. So we see that in both cases, as different as they are in wording, in both cases, Paul recognizes that such conditions, such as being a master and being a slave, they exist. They were a reality in his time. And he tells them in both cases that living to those who are living under them, how to apply the gospel accordingly. And when you look and when you realize that, you start to realize that he is merely addressing the same issue, but from different angles. And as I try to show implicitly through all this series, this fits perfectly Paul's broader gospel logic, how the gospel works in his mind and how he always tries to explain it in his works. He rarely, if you look at his letters, he rarely calls for an outright social revolution at all if he does it. But instead, his work is always to transform existing structures from within. As he always, when he talks about the structures of society, emphasizes humility, mutual submission, and of course, Christian fellowship. So for example, to make this try to be a picture that is a little bit more clear for us, just as he upholds marriage or our relationship with civil authorities, but he reshapes those institutions in light of Christ's sovereignty. Yes, he doesn't abolish slavery outright. You will not find that in his writings. But still, just as he did for those other things, in this case, in this issue, he is planting the seeds of its demise by making it incompatible with the gospel. And before I explain that even a little bit more clear, I think, one last thought. What's even more striking, and I owe this insight to Dr. Greg Beale, is that in other places of his writings, Paul acknowledges the divine origin and endorsement of all these relationships that he deals with in those sections of Ephesians, Colossians, and a little bit more. He acknowledges the divine origin endorsement of marriage when he compares Christ and the church to a marriage. He endorses the divine origin of the dynamic of parenting when he calls Father the Father, God our Father, and we are His children and His family. He acknowledges the divine origin endorsement of government when he calls Jesus our Lord and he calls Jesus Christ, Jesus almost as if mirroring the title of Caesar Augustus. But he never equates God's ownership of his image bearers with a right for us to own one another. He never, never acknowledges any divine origin or endorsement on the institution of slavery. So in Philemon, Paul is pushing a specific believer towards a higher standard, showing how Christian love and unity transcend master-slave distinctions. In Ephesians and Colossians, by their turn, he is providing ethical guidelines for all who are currently living within that structure. But even still, if I can push a little bit more, even still, if you look closely enough at those passages in Ephesians and Colossians, the command, for example, and again, using a more familiar to the more obscure, the example for husbands to love their wives, the commandment for husbands to love their wives and sacrifice themselves for them, for their wives, would completely change to its very core the nature of the power dynamics of marriage in the Greek-Roman culture. If Greek-Roman men were to love their wives as Christ loved the church and even die for them, this would be irrecognizable for people looking on the outside. So in the same way, how would a slave owner read in Ephesians 6 the commands for the slaves to obey their masters, serve them as if they serve Christ, and then read in verse 9 there, masters, do the same to them. How do you reconcile those things? My point that in the both kinds of passages, Philemon and those other ones, Paul is working the gospel dynamic of letting what Jesus has done for you change what you do for others. Rather than issuing political decrees, or to speak the language of this day, signing executive orders, Paul is working through persuasion and gospel transformation, offering the possibility of freedom from human imposed bonds, those bonds of societal norms upon us, freedom from those to all who receive God's grace. And what's strikingly, rather than imposing himself as a slave owner would do, again, he appeals to gospel-informed love. And what we see in both cases, deriving from Ephesians, Colossians, and also from Philemon, is that as grace spread, as we look throughout history, slavery should inevitably become untenable among believers. And on the one hand, that's good news. Grace leads to freedom, and it did, right? In history? Yes, it did. But we are all sad to remember that for many times it didn't, and it didn't in the worst way possible. Has grace failed? This will lead us to our final point of this series. The grace of God is an invitation for ongoing and everlasting fellowship. The grace of God is an invitation to constant and everlasting fellowship. Finally, as we directly address our text, the paradox of verse 21 of being asked to do more is evident to anyone vaguely aware of history. Because you see, Paul was confident that any believer reading Philemon would do even more than what he asked. And some in history did more. Way more than he asked. Because they looked at this text through legalistic lenses and affirmed that not only Paul never asked Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery, but actually he was reinforcing the idea that slavery was acceptable as long as it was done in the right way. And I'm talking more specifically about Christians Christians who used Philemon as well as Ephesians, Colossians, laws of the Old Testament used out of place and out of context to defend even the kind of slavery that went on here in this country. And as Christians, I say to our great shame, pastors and theologians of the past who are still touted as great heroes today, names like perhaps you have heard of Robert Louis Dabney, were staunch defenders of slavery in the South. They did more than Paul asked, for sure. But on the other hand, some here may be familiar with the name of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a British politician whose faith profoundly influenced his lifelong fight against the transatlantic slave trade. As a member of the Parliament, he led the movement to abolish slavery in Britain, topping the first domino piece that would end slavery in most parts of the known world at that point. And he did that driven by his gospel convictions and his belief from the gospel in human dignity. But nevertheless, my point here is not to teach you a history lesson that probably you all know. My point here is to show that our text today, even our text today, in the most unexpected place, even if indirectly, predicted that those things would happen. Because you see, Paul ends his letter with that familiar list of people who were there with him, and you are tempted to just look at those names and go over it. But as you look at those names, on the one hand, some of them, for example, Mark and Luke, together with Paul, would go on to write more than half of the New Testament. More than half of the New Testament came from the three guys who were in prison there in probably Rome. They did way more than what was asked of them. But unfortunately, when you look at that list, you find Demas, mentioned here in verse 24, who eventually fell, and I quote from 1 Timothy, in love with this world, this present world, and deserted. By highlighting the lives of some of those, I'm trying to show you that the gospel invitation of Philemon was open to all of them, but not all of them took it. The invitation to graciously welcome all into Christian fellowship by the transforming power of the gospel is open to all of us. Will we take it? TBD. Just like the parable of the prodigal son, who ends with that open invitation to accept repenting sinners after God took them into his family, Philemon's open ending also becomes an invitation for us. Because since we don't know what Philemon did after all we can do now is imagine it. So imagine it. Paul signs off. The ink is barely dry, but the request has been made. And then the camera shifts to Philemon. And as he finishes reading it, the reasonable and even fair request still echoes in Philemon's mind. Receive him as you would receive me. But grace, the grace of God, does not deal in fairness, does it? At least not as the world expects. Grace, real grace, the kind of amazing grace that rewrites stories, never stops at just enough, just socially acceptable. It always asks of us, what else? What more could love make possible? Paul is simply asking for a welcome. The world can do that. They can be welcoming. But what if Philemon went further? What if he set Onesimus free and called him brother, not just in word, but as brothers share in inheritance, in dignity, in daily life, in a seat at the table? Isn't that what grace does, that kind of invitation? What if Paul, who persecuted the church, became a preacher of the gospel of those he persecuted? What if Onesimus, theoretically now free, returned to his old owner with nothing in his hands but a plea for forgiveness? What if the church, us, here, now, looked at the people we've tolerated at arm's length and strengthened by God's grace, closed the distance? As we close Philemon, we realize that Paul is not the only one coming to visit. Jesus, our Lord, is coming to visit. The master returning, the house inspected, the ledgers checked, but grace. The amazing grace of our Lord, freely given, cancels debts even before they are counted, breaking chains, opening eyes. So when he finally comes, is the TBD question for us. Will he find a people who did just what was asked, just what was expected, just what was acceptable to the world around us? Or will he find a people who, having received more than everything, gave and loved without limit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess we were all debtors, rebels, and outcasts. Yet Jesus took our place, paid our ransom, and welcomed us into your family. We praise you for his finished work, the forgiveness that is now ours, and the new life that is now ours, which you have given us for free by your Spirit. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, to serve as we have been served, and to love as we have been loved. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Mediator, our Friend, and our King, we pray and we say together, Amen.